I greet you all this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus as we would seek to draw together to worship God, as we understand from his word that it is in Christ that we may approach him. Let us do so together today. A special greeting to a few folk visiting with us, and a real pleasure to see you. We pray God's particular blessing on you as you share with us in the worship of God today. May I also especially mention regarding the communion later on, the Lord's Supper, that this is the Lord's table and it is not therefore closed just to members of this congregation, but others who are God's people, who trust in him, who love the Lord Jesus. We do pray that you would know his blessing to draw you together around this table as well. I'll remind you of that later on, and just await the instructions as to how we go about it later in the service. I also bring to you greetings from the congregation in Cardiff, where I was visiting and preaching last week. They asked me to convey their greetings to you. It's a congregation of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of England and Wales, and we have interaction with them, shall we say, between denominations, and it's good to it certainly did me good to be able to share with them as a more local fellowship, and that they bear you in mind as well. Otherwise, the notices that I would bring to your attention for the activities in which we serve our God through the coming week and some days ahead, I commend them to you for your attention on the sheet. Do make use of what's written out there for you, and the items for prayer as well. I think the one other thing I need to mention is that there is a new issue of the CWI Herald. As a congregation, we seek to support this work in a small way, and there are a couple of copies of this available. If they're gone and someone would like an extra copy, do please tell me, and I'm sure it won't be a difficulty to get a hold of some of those for you. So these are the main notices, and we continue to draw together before the Lord. We hear his word calling us. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. If we are to worship God aright, how can we do it but because our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And so let us worship him in praise. Our first praise this morning is Psalm 100. It's the newer version, so you'll find that on page 131. Psalm 100 on page 131. And it also goes over the page. There's four stanzas. Shout to the Lord with joy, all who to earth belong. Adore the Lord with joyful hearts and come to him in song. And then we're given the reasons. The Lord is God. He made us. We are the sheep for whom he cares. And then go on to come before him with praise, with thankfulness, as the Lord shows his goodness, his love, his constant truth and faithfulness endure through every age. Psalm 100, we sing to the praise of God. We stand to sing. We'll remain standing after that to pray together as well. Psalm 100, to God's praise.
Shout to the Lord with joy, all who to earth belong.
Yeah.
pray together. Oh Lord, it is because of your constancy, your faithfulness, that enduring love, that we may come this morning. We confess this. We confess our great need of all of these, your good gifts, your kindness towards us, the thoughts of your heart, that you should look with compassion upon needy people. We confess, Lord God, that we are needy. We confess that we struggle with so many things each day, and above all, we struggle with those things that are unholy as we fall into sin and do those things that cannot please you. We pray, Lord God, that yet, even so, you would accept us this morning as we come once again pleading the name of the Lord Jesus, asking that you would hear us for his sake. We give thanks, O God, that out of your great faithfulness and that promise that you have made in covenant with your people, that there is a completion of it in Jesus, that you gave yourself, your own Son, to come as one of us and to overcome the things that bind us so terribly through all our lives. And we do pray, Lord God, that you would make him all the more real to us afresh today, that we would truly come to you in him, knowing that where you have said that we may come in him, that word is true. It's as true as the fulfilling of your salvation in Jesus. We ask, Lord God, that you will accept our thanksgiving for him, that you will accept our thanksgiving, turn our hearts to thanksgiving, we pray, in all things, as we, many of us will rejoice in the sunshine in the past few days and today, and many others as well. We do pray, Lord God, that we would be those who learn to be content in whatever condition we are, knowing that you are without change yourself. And it's not just the weather, it's not just the circumstances of our days that are important to us, but where we stand with you. And we ask, Lord God, that will be so for each one of us, but we do rejoice that you have been kind to us again today and given us what does raise our spirits, the blessings of the Son, reminding us too of the Son of Righteousness, as you called him, who would come with healing in his wings upon his people. We do pray, Lord God, that in thinking upon him and speaking of him, the name of Jesus would be lifted up among us today. We pray for all the different parts of our service together, that all of these things will point in that direction, and that you will have the glory and the honor amongst us. We do pray, Lord God, that you will meet and deal with each one of us in the needs of our spirits, of our souls. We ask, Lord, that you would be dealing graciously with anyone here who does not know you and has not thought upon and turned to and received the Lord Jesus as the way to you. We ask that you would open hearts and eyes and understanding, indeed for each one of us, that we might know him, and through knowing him, to know you also, and to find life everlasting in and through Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord God, that you would graciously bless us now, do hear us in our cry unto you. We pray that you would also continue to take sin from us, forgiving sin that we have done, protecting us, strengthening us to resist where there may be temptation facing us. And as we would continue in acts of worship today, may it also be with a true heart, with fullness of spirit and truth. We pray, Lord, that in these things you would have the praise and the blessing, and asking all of this only through Christ Jesus and in him with the pardon of sin. Amen. commonly at this point in a service we do join together in confessing our faith or reading the law of God. Today I would intend to confess faith around the Lord's table a little later on. And so now we would turn to our two Bible readings, first in the prophecy of Malachi, the last in the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 3, and we read through verses 1 to 7, and then straight after that turning over to John's Gospel chapter 2 from verse 13. Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Just before we turn over, let me just remind you that there is a question that God levels at his people. And the words that follow are not an answer directly to that question. The question stands open. Let us hear it accordingly, as we also turn to the New Testament, John's Gospel, chapter 2, reading from verse 13. We'll read as far as verse 22. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. We read just so far, seeking the Lord's blessing on his word to our minds, understanding, and to our hearts for his praise. Now, for the young folk something that I am hoping might be helpful for you as we join together around the Lord's Supper today. And most of you young folk will probably be waiting at the back and watching and thinking about what's going on. I wonder, some of you are perhaps getting a bit older than this just now, but somewhere along the way in life, have you ever been perhaps out in the backyard playing around and having a great time, and then you rush into the kitchen and you say, "Mum, I'm hungry. What can I eat?" Well, let's start. Has anyone done that? I want to see if you know what I'm talking about. Have you ever done that sometimes? Yeah. Okay, there's a few who are ready to admit that. That's fine. Well, perhaps on occasion you've been doing that and you perhaps haven't noticed that you're hungry, and then you hear a voice from the back door or the kitchen window saying, "Come on inside," and this, or "I'm coming out, just gather around the table," perhaps out in the backyard, and there's some food here, or "I've made some sandwiches," or "I've made a cake," or something or other for a snack. Has that happened? And if it wasn't Mum who said that up, I wonder, maybe Dad did it one day. Anyone done that? You get called for lunch or to have a drink or a snack, yeah? Well, maybe if you don't remember having done it, maybe next time it happens, you'll remember this. Because I think it probably happens quite often, although you don't always think about it. Now, let's say, if it hasn't happened to you, try and imagine that it has, okay, just for a minute. That you're having a great time, and then you start to feel a bit hungry, and you rush inside and you say, "What can I eat?" Okay, so you don't, you're not going to the cupboard or to the fridge to get something yourself. You're saying, "What can I eat?" And then Mum or Dad says, "Well, here you are. There's some sandwiches or cake or something like that, some cookies, some crisps or drink." And if they say, "Right, here it is. It's all there. Just what you want, just what you like, just what's good for you." What do you think if you then said, "No, I'm going to make it myself"? Okay? Or Mum shouts out, there's some lunch ready. It's all on the table already. You can just come in, wash your hands, and sit down and have something to eat. And you say, "No, I want to make it myself." And it's soup or something, you say. What do you think? Does that make sense? Mum and Dad, they've done a lot of... No. At least someone has put things together. It doesn't really make sense, does it? It's all there. They've done it. And you say, "No, I'm going to do it. I want to do it." Well, it's a bit like what we're reminded of with the Lord's Supper today. The Lord's Supper is something that God gives us, but that's because He's given us something else that we really need, something that will give us strength in a different way, not just for our bodies, the way that food does, but for our soul, that we call it, our spirit. And that's something that all of us need. And God has done that. He's calling us and He says, "I've done it. I've done everything you need." But then some people turn around and say, "No, I want to do it." Do you think it's a bit silly when there's a nice table full of food and you run up? You've got to go back in and wash your hands, and then you come outside in the sunshine and you can sit down. Do you think it's a bit silly to say, "No, I want to start and do it all myself"? Do you think that's a bit silly? Yeah, thank you, William. It is a bit silly. Well, it's just as silly for people to say to God, "No, I want to do it all myself." Perhaps it's even sillier. He's done something that we can't do. I can't make cakes. So when someone makes me a cake, I don't want to say, "No, I want to make it." That would be very, very silly. I can't do it. But other people do it, and I can enjoy it when they invite me to have a piece. We can't save ourselves. You can't save yourself. You can't make yourself right with God. But God says, "I've done it. I've done all that you need to do. All you need to do now is to come." And like taking some food and eating it, and that's what we do at the Lord's Supper. That's all you need to do, is come and receive what He's given and live on it. That's the Lord Jesus that he's given, who died on the cross for us. That's why Jesus died. And I want you to remember that. That's God giving himself so that you can have everything you need to come to God, which all of us do need. Okay, we need to move on from that, but I hope perhaps in the summertime, if we have some more sunshine like this and you're playing outside and the table is set and there's good things there, that you'll remember it. Go to a birthday party and there's a cake. Just eat it. Don't try and start making it yourself. But when God says, here is Jesus, take him. Take him. Don't start trying to get right with God all by yourself. Okay. We're going to pray together. Sorry, to sing together. And it's in Psalm 50. Psalm 50, 5-0, page 66. And really the psalm is talking something about this, because it's reminding us, it starts off talking about God, the mighty one coming, and he has something to say to his people. And for a long time his people were going about things in the wrong way. They outwardly did the right things. They came to what was their church, you might say, and did all the right things, the sacrifices and so on. But God's saying that's not really what it's all about. It's about coming and trusting in him. And then the sacrifice that really pleases him is thanksgiving, as we come towards the end of the section that we'll be singing. So we sing from verse 7 through to verse 15, Psalm 50. Hear, O my people, listen while I speak. Against you, Israel, I will testify. You are my people. I am God, your God. Hear me as I address you from on high. And it's not so much the outward things, it's our hearts that he calls for from us. Let's sing to praise of God, Psalm 50, 7 to 15, standing again to sing.
Hear, O my people, listen while I sing.
Thank you.
Let's join together again in prayer. O Lord, we give thanks for the reminder that all our hope is because of your own accomplishments. And we do pray that we may not come presumptuously thinking that we can just do as we please, but truly to come returning thanksgiving, returning glory unto your name. We do pray that indeed whatever we do will be glorifying to you. We pray this to you because we need the working of your own Spirit within us if these things are to be so. But we pray too, Lord God, that you would continue to build us up for your own name's sake. We do pray that there would be that working of your Spirit, that we would know the things that you would reveal to us most clearly in your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we would delight to think upon him and hear of him again this morning, and that we would in him learn to know you more fully, more truly, and with a growing desire to rejoice in your name. We do pray that there would be that effective working of your word in every way in which we come to it, whether in the reading or even in these words of praise that you have caused men to record, and to lead us in a worship that is honoring to you according to truth. We ask too that you would extend the profit of your word in this entire world through all the stages of this your day in particular, where there are the gatherings of your people from the east far from us through to the conclusion of the day in the west in due course. We do pray that we will be bound together and be mindful of one another all the more as the day unfolds. We give thanks that we might find encouragement in this, and we do pray that there will be others also who are in much smaller gatherings or perhaps even alone, some who may be alone in prison cells for the sake of their faith in Christ Jesus. We commend them to you and pray that they would know that there are those who share their cares with them as best we possibly can, but above all, that we are bringing them before you and pleading their cause, pleading that you would uphold them, and out of their life, out of their testimony, there would be glory unto you, and that they would be satisfied in that. We do especially pray for Adam, as he goes to a place where many have been faced with this kind of trouble because of their faith. And we ask, Lord, that you would uphold him, that you would open the way, and you would grant your protection, that his work might prosper, that the people of who are called by the name of Jesus would themselves grow, and that there would be more added to your church there as well. We do not pray simply for his own safekeeping in and of itself. We do pray mindful of the family that is left behind, but we do ask, Lord God, that it would be especially that out of what he does in the strength of the Spirit, the glory will be yours. We pray too that this would be so in every other opportunity that there is for other folk that we hear of, but for ourselves as well, that we would live truly in a way that honors you and that does bear testimony to the truth concerning Christ Jesus and a new life, a new salvation that he brings, that our lives as a whole would be, as it were, that new song, rejoicing in your saving work. We commend to you the congregation in Cardiff, the Bethel congregation, also Emmanuel, where Peter Naylor is, whom we shared with before. We commend them and give thanks for the fellowship that we can share at a distance with them, and pray that they would be prospered and the work that they seek to do, that they would have wisdom and insight as to how to go about it in a way that honors you as well, and that there would be that raising up of of others who come to know the liberty of the gospel in that area, as we would seek for ourselves and the different places where you have set us in our daily lives. We ask that in here as well there would be that outpouring of your Spirit in and through us for others to come to glorify our Father in heaven. We commend you to the various needs of the congregation and pray that you would enable us as we deal with such a variety of things as the days unfold. Pray that you would lead us in wisdom. And we'd remember especially today the Becker family and ask for Alina to stay well and for the safe arrival of their first child. We ask that you would watch over them and give them great cause for rejoicing in your goodness towards them, that we might share in that and uphold them. We pray that you would keep us attentive to folk like this and one another, that we would uphold one another graciously, and that we would be open to the various needs that we have and draw together a body of prayer before you, and this too to your glory. Hear us then, we pray, as we commend these things and our own ways before you, praying that you would open your truth to us and help us to understand and know, especially the Lord Jesus, know him more truly and love him more dearly for the work that he has done on our behalf to bring us into your presence. Hear us, we ask, Lord God, for his sake, and take away distraction as we would turn our hearts unto you. Keep us also from temptation and from sin. And this we pray only in his name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, then to John's Gospel, chapter 2. A little while ago, we were pursuing a series of studies, and we would return to these after having looked elsewhere for a short time. Returning to John's Gospel and chapter 2, there from verse 13, we find Jesus on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Just prior to this, he has been at a local event, a wedding, a marriage. But as we come into this passage, I think it is the opening of one of the themes that John pursues through his gospel, is the way that Jesus was very observant of the major feasts of the Jews, as it is called here in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews. Bear in mind, when John wrote this gospel record, it was quite well on into the story of the church. And by then there were Gentiles, or you might say Greeks, who were part of the church. And that's probably what that phrase is intended to cover, that it's allowing for his readership, who would be not all Jews themselves. And so that's the way he speaks of it. And he does so on quite a number of occasions through the rest of the gospel, whether it be the Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles, and so on. And John draws that out. A number of the occurrences and the stories that we can be quite familiar with are often connected with one of these feasts. There are other aspects of worship that are drawn out as well, that have quite a significance in John's telling. And I think perhaps this is an intentional reminder that Jesus is especially interested, that's his great objective after all, in the way that men approach God. That is what worship is ultimately about. And John is especially concerned about how Jesus has an impact upon that. Jesus was bringing a new way to bear in those things that were at the very heart of the Jews' religion, and that has something to say indeed to all of us. Now, John is also very almost abrupt, if you like, in his telling. Very quickly he tells us of the transition from Galilee to go to the Passover at Jerusalem. And then with next to no preamble otherwise, he then launches into this story and tells us that Jesus was in the temple. And when he went into the temple, he confronted those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and those money changers doing business. Perhaps some of you remember this story, having read the Gospels on other occasions. But I wonder if you have noticed how this action of Jesus does appear in the different Gospels, because it is, is it in the other Gospels? The other three, Matthew and Mark and Luke, tell us that when Jesus went into the temple and did something like this, he did it at the last Passover, just very shortly before his death. After people had grown aware of him for a period of something between 2 and 3 years, as he went around preaching, teaching, doing amazing things. But in John, this is the first public thing that he did. Yes, okay, there was a small public, if you like, at the wedding. But this is the first thing that drew the attention of the Jews to Jesus. Different writers talk about this, and they have noticed that John tells a story of this, we call it the cleansing of the temple, very early in the story of Jesus, whereas the other three tell it right at the end. And there are very interesting things that are said about it. But it's quite simple, really, because the different gospel writers are trying to get across different aspects of Jesus' ministry, and they have been very selective. John himself tells us at the end of his gospel, he could have told us so much more, so much that the world could not hold all the books about the things, amazing things that Jesus did. But John has specific things to draw out, and that's why he has picked up on this one, which the other gospel writers chose not to, under the leading of God's Spirit. Remember, too, the background, the thinking in John's mind, that he was led, again by God's Spirit, led to focus on the signs, the things that Jesus did, which are signs to point all who will read and see and hear to this Jesus and show by these things that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that accepting those signs, believing what he has done, believing that that is who he is through those signs, you will have life everlasting in his name. And so that's what's behind this. That is why John has picked up on this. And he draws out this question of the sign that was asked of Jesus in verse 18 by the Jews. So turn with me to consider these verses, and that we might seek to learn and to know something more of the Lord Jesus. And I would lead you just under 2 points, the Old Temple and the New Temple. And I think we have these two things in this passage. Jesus came to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple, in verse 14, it would not be the temple proper, you might say. It's the not the sanctuary, not the place where the priests would go in very careful circumstances and so on. But it would be the temple courtyard. And as Herod's great temple, it would have been large and a lot of space for worshippers. Except that by this time, when you see that there are those who sell oxen and sheep and doves, and there are money changers doing business, they would have their tables up, a lot of that space was taken up. Not just the space, But the atmosphere, the air full of sounds, noise, hubbub, oxen, sheep, smelly in the temple courtyards. A place that was set aside for worship, even though it was built by an unbelieving king, Herod. It was specifically for worship. It was great heart of the worship of God's people. And it was overrun with exactly the same things that you would find outside its walls. Traders, money changers, and so on. And the purpose of this worship was not just for one of the regional gods or idols. The purpose of this worship was the worship of the one God, the true God of Israel, the covenant Lord of Israel. Stop for a minute. Put yourself in that setting. Look at Jesus there in the temple courtyard. Realize what's happened here. He stepped inside the gate. Apparently with a little group, his disciples around him, however many or few they were. He stepped inside and he sees all this going on. He hears all the noise, all the activity, all the smells. He's standing there. It's all going on. This man who was unremarkable in himself, he couldn't be distinguished from others just by his appearance. There he finds what he needs to make a whip of cords, or possibly rushes is the meaning of the word. Probably a multi-stranded thing, fairly short, something for his hand. Tells us that he made it there and then. I can almost see him standing, seeing what goes on, and then looking around, scanning perhaps an animal pen, and there's perhaps a cord or something, or perhaps even some straw that he knew how to craft together to make this whip. He knew, because he was a practical man. He had most probably been, from the record, it seems to be saying that not only was he the son of a carpenter, he became a carpenter himself, or a builder, we might say. And he puts this whip together. There were the animals all around. They were there because they were select for slaughter, for the sacrifices. It wasn't just a mere overflow from the busy streets on a market day. Yet it was essentially what was going on outside the walls, as I've said. It was a temple market, providing for the required sacrifices and offerings. There were specific animals that were essential for those offerings and had to be top grade, select. There was a temple tax. Some of you were reminded of that, was it last week or a couple of weeks ago? In Matthew chapter 17 we read of this. And that temple tax required special coinage, and that's why there were money changers. The people would come with their own money, ordinary everyday money you might say, and they would have to change it into something that was acceptable for the temple. The people all around, the sellers of the sheep and the oxen and the money changers, they could argue that they were there to help the worshippers. But what do we find? The prophet Malachi, around 400 years earlier, he had said, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Everything was going on in the temple as it had done for Passover each year until now. And who knows, it had perhaps been developing into this over those 400 years. And there, quietly in the corner, this unremarkable man, knotting this cord with his strong builder's hands. Not a word for a moment. And you can almost imagine that final tug just to see that it's all ready. And he suddenly comes to his temple. He bursts on the scene, breaking open the pens, sending out the animals, Yes, he speaks. He tells the dove keepers to take the animals away. He turns over the money changers' tables. He suddenly comes to his temple. What else did Malachi add? But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. Take these things away. Don't make my father's house a house of merchandise. Purify. The temple was old. Those sacrifices were being observed. But to do it, so much else had been neglected. Jesus, the Lord, came to his temple and he did not recognize it. It was to be his father's house. It was a house of merchandise. Perhaps he had been watching this ever since. Perhaps every year he'd been coming since he was 12 years old. The other story that we read where he got lost because he was debating. 12 years till probably around about 30. Had he seen it as the years had unfolded? Now was the time. Now was the time to set out his claim, exercise his authority, to bring about the fulfillment of what God's intentions for this place really were, and what they are, for men to worship him. It should be understood by anyone who was listening, this is God's house, and to do trading and merchandise in God's house did not and does not fit. It would be argued, I'm sure, that the animals and the exchangers were there to help the worshippers, but on balance, it's far from it. For just a moment, think. We don't do it. Some churches will do it, but it can still happen at the door. There's an offering plate there. I've seen it often enough, and perhaps you've done it yourselves. You come in and you remember it's there. And there's a scramble. Or when the collection plate goes around in some churches, there's a scramble and the kids say to Mum, can I have something to put in the plate? Where's the thought that's gone into that? Where's the thought that's gone into coming to the temple and it's only there that you go and buy an animal that's ready for sacrifice? It's only there that you've sought out the money that you need to put in to the temple. It would happen because those things were there. People became accustomed to it. That's what they would do. Yes, they would have to fill their pockets to have the money to do this, but way back when the sacrifices were established, men were to choose an animal from the flock, even one of their firstborn. Choose the very best. Look after it, prepare it for the Passover especially. To put themselves into it. It's hardly reflected here. And along with that, all the distraction, the space that was taken up, the noise, I've talked about the smell. Can you worship God there? Psalm 46 tells us that the way to know the Lord is God is to be still. Quiet. You're surrounded by distractions. How do you worship God, truly? Okay, you can plow on through that. You can be commuting into the city today and with everything that's going on around you, you can worship God there. But when there's a place set apart for this worship, it must be preserved for that worship. It was wrong. The temple needed cleaning out. It was old. Jesus, the one who had come to save men for God, he took courage by the zeal of his heart, the dedication of his heart. It was recognized by his disciples. They remembered the word of God. Perhaps they were looking for one who would fulfill that word of God. That's why it was easy, as it were, for them to remember. Zeal for your house it's thought that perhaps it should be slightly different. Will eat me up. It was looking ahead, and that's fulfilled in this event. It's an anticipation too of what will follow if he starts out like this and the zeal continues. Where will it take him? It will devour him. I wonder too, when we look at this, when the church today is facing demands to keep up with the spirit of the times. How often you read that? The church is out of touch with public opinion and so on. When will men see that our Master is the Holy One, the one who is different, that there needs to be a separation, a sanctifying? Will the world only see this when Christ's people live out Christ who lives in them and say, it is God's house, we are God's house, who are to be holy and set apart for Him, not like every other place in society, full of the ambitions of the world around us? And in the midst of this, there was that recollection of this part of Scripture from Psalm 69 that seemed to match the case so directly. The psalm which we looked at not so long ago, and realized there that it is the most quoted psalm in all the New Testament. This is one of the quotations, and so much more follows through as Christ fulfills it in different ways. There was the old temple. That's what Jesus found. That's what Jesus set about to deal with. And he dealt with it to bring a new temple. One renewed, a very new one. In contrast to the recognition of the disciples in that scripture passage, then the Jews, in verse 18 we read, they answered this situation. They spoke to Jesus. This one who had burst on the scene and upset the whole rigmarole that they had established. The Jews. This particular term is used often by John, particularly it seems to highlight those who were in authority of the time, especially religious authority, and especially those who resisted Jesus from here through to the end. It would almost seem that the challenge that they raised before Jesus, it reflects the suddenness of Jesus appearing, as if they're saying, well, who does he think he is? He's appeared out of nowhere. He hasn't come in with an entourage, a little group of disciples, but they all look, they're Galileans, fairly nondescript. Who are you? They asked for a sign. And for a Jew, that was an important expression. In the end, only someone with God's own authority, a prophet perhaps, only he would be able to present a sign that was significant enough. Only he would have some kind of right to strip the temple of all the things that the Jews had authorized. They asked for a sign, and perhaps carries a sense as well that what he had done did ring some bells, however faint. The request for a sign was probably a reflection that they were looking to see a messianic reflection. They demanded credentials by way of some mighty work. That's what they meant by a sign. Jesus gives them a sign, but not one that they were looking for. The one that he chooses to offer them defies their belief. They demanded a miracle, something dramatic. And yes, as it's told, it would be dramatic. But they would not allow it to fit into their concept of what was acceptable. And it's from here that in this reply, that Jesus is beginning to indicate his own self-understanding, what he is about as he has come amongst men, his purpose. It was way over most folks' head at the time. It was realized what he meant after the resurrection. John himself, as one of the disciples, tells us that at the end of this passage, verses 21 and 22. It was then that his disciples recalled what he had spoken here. No doubt it would have stuck very strongly in their minds to have been in that situation and then to have heard his answer. What does it all mean? After his resurrection, they recalled the way that he had spoken here. And they recalled scripture, we are told, probably Psalm 16, in verse 10, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." You will not allow your soul to, my soul rather, the Holy One of God, to be left in hell. "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." They brought these things together, this raising up again. But you see what's happened. Jesus does not say, "Destroy me and I will be raised again." He says, "Destroy this temple." I think perhaps first we need to realize that the temple that the Jews felt that they owned, not only did it need to be cleansed as he had just done, he was saying it's coming to the point of its demise. It needs to be replaced by a new and a better temple. It was inadequate. It needed to be destroyed. It would be. It needed to be. Hebrews chapter 10 deals with the sacrifices and says in the first few verses, by verse 4, it says, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." What was done would never, never accomplish ultimately what it needed to do for man. But here what Jesus says, it carries a double meaning. Jesus himself was the new temple, the temple in waiting. He had to be destroyed. He had to be put to death. He actually said to them, "Destroy this temple." It was telling them, "You do it or you will do it." But it was also in that destruction, that death, that all that the old temple stood for, all those sacrifices that required the oxen and the sheep and so on, all of those things would be done away with. The new was coming in. In his destruction, that would be destroyed. The purpose of the temple itself, the building, the structure, it would be destroyed. In his destruction, the old, by then, by the destruction of his temple, his body, the old would have run its course. That is not to say that there would be no temple. The temple was significant. The tabernacle was the tent of meeting. It was the place that God appointed where he would meet with men, and men could meet with him. Because the old things were done away with, it doesn't mean that there would be no temple. The temple, though, would be new. Beginning of another temple. You destroy it, I will raise it up again. I will raise up a new temple. Not something completely different. Again, in Hebrews, it talks about shadows of something to come. A shadow has essentially the same shape. But it's not the reality. There was a new and everlasting temple that he had a purpose to raise, to build up. In him, men can meet their God. Certainly, as Jesus came and came in this way, it reflects that he was the great crisis point for the Jews and for Judaism and what they had built. So meticulously. He was coming to challenge their every perception as to God himself and to their way to God. But as he rejected, even in that rejection of all that they had come to hold dear, he was also providing them with that new and better and living way. Not the temple that was made over 46 years laboriously with the hands of men, but a temple that was given to men from heaven. So this passage is telling us it was not, I don't think, recognized for what it was immediately. But as John wrote this gospel many years later, he is opening this up to us, that this is what Jesus was about. He was bringing about the fulfillment and the transition from those shadows, from those signs, those symbols, those pointers to the reality. As the other Gospels tell us, he said, the kingdom is near, the kingdom is with you, the kingdom is among you. God's kingdom had come in him. John then draws this event to a close by reflecting on the meaning of Jesus' words. It's here that we have the guide to understand that that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, destroy this temple. In verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. It is with hindsight. I mentioned already, verse 22, it's there that we see the realization of what it was all about after his resurrection, that he was raised up in 3 days. And perhaps we can do well again to use our imagination for just a moment and realize that here would be the disciples after the resurrection. They'd be gathered together talking about the things that were so vivid in their minds and the things that Jesus had spoken, which were so peculiar, so difficult to understand. They would come to this and the light dawns and they'd say, ah, now I see. That's what he was talking about. What we learn from John is that this was the sign. Something that they were not going to destroy the temple there and then for him to see if he would raise it up. But he said, this is the sign. Long before this, God had given Moses a sign. When Moses was speaking with God at the burning bush in the wilderness, God said, I will give you this sign. The day will come when you will worship me here on this mountain. It was quite some time later before it happened. But it was to recall to Moses, God said this would happen. These things are true. God is at work in this. And that's the way it was as well with many of the signs that the prophets foretold. Even the prophecy of Emmanuel. Probably it was a little while later that a young woman would give birth in that immediate context, as well as relating to the coming of the Lord Jesus. So this isn't a drastic work, a miraculous work as most people think of it, there and then, right in front of them. He didn't call down fire from heaven to burn the sacrifices like Elijah did. It wasn't that kind of sign. They asked him for a sign, and he did give them a sign. He said, I'm not going to. He didn't say, I'm not going to give you a sign. He answered them. As if to say, watch out for this happening. This will tell you that I have authority in this house. And you will remember. And as he did so, the sign that he gave, he was alluding to his greatest work to come. That great work of giving himself to be destroyed by men, but to be raised again and to bring about a new place, a new way by which God's people might come to him. Reflecting on it all later on, as the disciples looked on these things, it was another element in their whole picture of believing. They remembered the things that he had said, and they believed the scripture and the word which he had said. It is contrasted with others who, we are told, believed in the following verses, and I would focus on those separately another time. But this is to remind us again of what John's purpose is for you and for me today. Why we need to read this story. John is saying implicitly in this. There were disciples who believed. Now you believe. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. He does have the authority. He is the Lord who comes to his temple to purify it. He was the one who knew the temple's purpose better than anyone else, and his great desire, his zeal, was to restore that. But he knew that restoration would cost him his life. That zeal for his Father's house would eat him up. Did eat him up. And yet he didn't relent with that zeal. He didn't say, "Whoops, we've gone a bit too far today. I better watch it next time." It was just the beginning. And all of that was because he loves you. He did it for you, so that you might believe and have eternal life in his name. He gave himself. He put himself in the path of destruction. He put himself in the way of men who did hate him, who resisted him, who did not receive him. But he did it for those who would receive him. He did it to say to you today, won't you believe? If you believe, won't you build on that belief? Won't you be encouraged? Won't you develop that even further? Won't you remember the truth concerning this one, Jesus? All the ends of the earth will hear of Jesus. They will hear this of Jesus. They will hear how he keeps his Father's honor to the very end. They will hear how he opens the way by which men may meet with God under God's grace. And when all ends of the earth hear, even your own heart, believe and be saved in this living temple and meet with your God. May he grant blessing upon his word as we share it together this morning. Let us make response by turning to sing in Psalm 102 as we find it on page 368. Psalm 102, it's the second of the traditional versions, page 368, and we'll sing the verses marked 13 to 22. Thou shalt arise, and mercy yet thou to Mount Zion shalt extend. Her time for favor which was set, behold, is now come to an end. Thy saints take pleasure in her stones, her very dust to them is dear. All heathen lands and kingly thrones on earth thy glorious name shall fear. God in his glory shall appear when Zion he builds and repairs. And then we sing through to verse 22, when people and the kingdoms do assemble all to praise the Lord. Standing to sing, Psalm 102.
Thou shalt arise and mercy yet all to Mount Zion shall extend. Her time for favor which was set, behold, is now come to an end. Thy saints take pleasure. Yeah.
Come to the part of the service where we receive the communion or the Lord's Supper. And today I would turn first to read the passage where we learn of the institution of the supper as told us by Paul. It is a passage that perhaps we gradually become familiar with, but there is always, I think, something fresh that we may find here and call to mind as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. There are a few other passages in the Gospels, for example, and perhaps on other occasions we will turn there. But once again this morning, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll read from verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. I'm reading just so far. I'm praying God's blessing as we hear his word once more. And as we come to the table, I would like to dwell just a little more. We began looking at the temple this morning, and we find that the Lord's Supper, well, very simply, they belong together because they are both the Lord's doing and they are both found in Scripture. But looking at the temple, we have discovered how it takes on new meaning in Jesus. The temple, remember, is the place of God's meeting with men and us with him. And Jesus took on that role through his dying for sins. It's that by that he put an end to the sacrifices and all that the old temple represented. But he also rose again and he lives, providing that way of life into God's presence. And are these not the same things that the Lord's Supper also refers to? It is a symbol. It's made up of symbols. And as such, it is a sign. It signifies to us our dependence upon Christ Jesus. As we depend for life, other bodily life, on food and drink. Yes, just as. That's why we have these elements given to us. In one way, it is just as simple as that. As it signifies these things, it seals to us and assures us as well of the reality of Jesus and his benefits, and taking hold of Jesus himself by faith. When we take the supper, Paul said, we show the Lord's death until he comes. We're displaying our trust in the accomplishments of his death, while we also affirm our confidence in his return. In just those few words, it reminds us of both these aspects. Of course, there are times when our trust and our confidence can be very low, and there are times that if we have a look at ourselves and become self-absorbed, there is a difference between that and examination, then we say, well, where is our trust? Where is my confidence? But that's because we're looking at ourselves. We're looking to try and find faith somewhere, instead of doing what Hebrews says, look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Don't look to yourself for strength. Look to the Christ who is represented in the sacrament today. Find strength there. Find faith there. And let the supper remind you that the faith that God does reward is that faith which looks on Jesus alone, that he is your hope. I want to remind you that the supper is for the sinner. Paul does say, examine yourself, and yes, there are things that we need to deal with, but it is only by coming to Christ that we can deal with them. Be the believing sinner, someone like Paul. Paul, still at the point when he wrote such words, and even afterwards he saw himself as the chief or the worst of sinners. He knew he was still a sinner, but he would still come and take the sacrament because he was a sinner, because he needed that. The only way out of the life of sin, bit by bit, that's all it will be in this life, the only way out is by grace. We cannot ever do it in our own strength. It's only by grace. And as we traditionally call this sacrament, it is one of the means of grace. It's one of the means by which God has chosen to give grace to the one who will walk before him humbly and trust and depend upon him. It's one of the great things Jesus said, you come to the kingdom as a child, and how trusting a child can be. When, especially when they're in their most wearied condition, their most desperate condition. The one that they love, the adult, the one with strength, they'll cast themselves utterly, completely. What a picture that is for our humbling ourselves, coming and trusting in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The supper is needed, it's an essential for every believer, even if your faith is of the very smallest degree. We read of the mustard seed, we don't see many mustard seeds these days, unless you're a gardener, perhaps you might have tried it out. But just the very smallest of things. You can drop it on this floor and you'd lose it. But he says, even so small. That's all that's needed. Because what is that faith? It is a look to Jesus, who is the Almighty. In the smallest degree, if you have that faith, look to him, find in him your one hope of rescue from that life of sin and its penalty, death. And on that account, come and take the supper, that that faith may grow. Nurture that faith. Take you that step further. When you come and you take the bread, as you do it, recall that that bread was broken by the Lord because he broke his body, he gave his body. And it's that gift of his body that is your hope, your dependence. When you take the cup, recall in your mind that it will enter your heart as well, that he gave his blood, which was his life. He shed his blood for your sin. Take it and receive that cleansing. And by that, be established more today on Him as Saviour. What would be wrong would be to do it without a right remembrance of Him. That's what it means by saying you don't discern the Lord's body. You're not recognizing in those things that it tells you and brings to you the benefits of His gift of Himself. That would be wrong. It would mean that His self-sacrifice means nothing to you. It would just be a form, a formality. And formality is not enough. To be a Christian is not just to behave respectably and decently. Those things should follow, but to be a Christian is to put your trust in Christ. And until we get that right, let's go no further. But you come to God and you say, Lord God, my God, accept me. Indeed, rather to say, accept your Son again and let me come in Him. I claim your Son as my way of entry into your presence. It's that humble one, the one who sees himself as helpless before God on his own, but then trusts in God's word that the Lord will never turn away anyone who comes through his Son, Christ Jesus. And so, coming to the communion today, you who believe, come and take the Lord's Supper. Be renewed in faith. Where you have found light on the Lord, and can say that you know Him in any measure whatsoever, the supper is for you. As I said earlier, if you are visiting with us, and that is you, examine your heart. Is that you? You may come. We'd be delighted to share the Lord's Supper with you. If there is anyone here who perhaps thinks that you have come to know Him more clearly today than you've ever known Him before, perhaps you've come to the place, and I long that you do come to the place, where you say, I desire to take the Lord's Supper because He is my Saviour. It would be good if, at the very least, you would come straight after the service and speak to me or one of the elders, or even if you're one of the young folks, speak to someone you feel comfortable with. Go and talk to them and get some help that we can perhaps go further, and that it would be a time, we look forward to the time when you can join at the Lord's table as well. But whatever you do, don't leave things unsettled. And for all who come to the table, be attentive. Engage with heart and mind to receive these things from the Lord. And by that you'll be enabled to live for Him in the world as you go out from here. And there will be those who will be looking on. Be attentive as well. Consider. There were those who had their sheep sent from them, their tables overturned. They were watching what Jesus did. It was the Jews who questioned Him, but many were watching. What did they say? But it's only those who truly believed, who found life and hope in Christ Jesus. And that's for you. I appeal to you again that you would be one of those who come to Him. And that would be reflected, whether today or in due course, by your coming to His table as well. I therefore extend to you an invitation to come to the table. The table, as we arrange it, is really about the first three rows of seats that you, if you're going to take the Lord's Supper, that you draw nearer to the front, if you possibly can, and we'll do that halfway through the psalm that we'll be singing together just now, the psalm that speaks of the way that the Lord does open the way to God in Himself. Psalm 118, and then we have about six stanzas, and about halfway through that, if you would start moving to the front, or if you need to go further back a bit as well. When you do come to the front, if you would bring your psalm book with you, and also your sheet, as I'd like to make reference to that, your service sheet, if you can, or at least one to share between two of you. Psalm 118 on page 156, and we start at verse 19. And perhaps in a sense this is what we can say Jesus was doing, throwing open the gates of righteousness that men might enter and give thanks to God. Verse 19 through to the end of the psalm, verse 29, of thank the Lord for he is good, his steadfast love endures always. And as I say, about halfway through we'll give the signal and you can be making your move. Psalm 118, verse 19, let's stand to sing.
The one is all righteous, yes, our answer
in which the Lord was betrayed, we read that he took bread and gave thanks, and so let us follow his example. Indeed, we have much to give thanks for. Let us turn to God in prayer. O Lord, you are great and majestic in all your works, and in this work of salvation of which we've been speaking, we surely can never fathom its full depths, but we give thanks for the insight that you have given, sufficient that we might draw near around you today and benefit from your continued blessings, your further blessings. We do give thanks first, though, for that saving work of Christ Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that this will be renewed in our hearts, that we will be all the more aware of it and eager to build from it and develop through the days of our lives in a way that is honoring and a good return, that it will be seen that you are at work in and through us in the lives that we live, that even now it will be life abundant, not just in waiting for something further to come. We do confess our need of you and of your continued work in us. We do pray for your help and your grace in our need day by day. We need your help even in exercising faith, and we pray that we will know something more of that and be strengthened in it in all that we do today. We give thanks for every way in which we receive your grace. We confess our weakness and our neglect of these things many a time. We pray, Lord, that you will continue yet by your own faithfulness to bestow grace upon us. Be merciful also, we pray. May we know Christ and know the Father by him, and that in these things we will have life eternal. But as we speak of these things, we give thanks especially for the symbols of the Lord's Supper, that you give us such pictures, such symbols to deal with us in our physical nature and the limits of our understanding. But we pray that you would grant further insight into these simple signs, and by them to seal to us the real gifts of the bread of life, the water of life, the gift of your salvation by the blood and the life that has been given for us, that these things will be confirmed in our hearts today. And so make this supper effective, and raise up accordingly great thanksgiving in our hearts. May these ordinary things be holy to us and to you for this use that we make of them today. And do bless to us also that communion that we speak of, communion with each other, but above all with you, that communion that is made possible through the body and the blood of Christ Jesus our Lord. So lead us, we pray, work in our hearts, and cause us to seek you and to know you more fully in all things for your own glory, and this through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us also, before we come to partake of the table, join together in confessing faith. And I would lead you in the words of the answer to the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. The question asks, what is your only comfort in life and death? And may this be the answer of each one of us as we join together and say that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely willing and ready from now on to live for him. May God bless that to each one of us and accept such confession. So we join together around the table of the Lord, as on that night in which he was betrayed, the Lord took bread. Having given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Having taken the Lord's Supper, let us again seek Him in prayer and seek His continued blessing and the effective working of it in the days ahead. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, this is something that is strange to the eyes of many around us. It reminds us that what Christ has done also is so hard to grasp for the ones who have not received light or even sought light. We are thankful that you have chosen to grant your blessing upon us and work in us, that we will be all the more humbled by it. Work in us too, that we will be all the more eager to rejoice in your great love towards us, in your great care of us, great gifts and benefits that you bestow upon us. We do pray, Lord God, that by your working in us, there will be an appeal to many around us to also seek to look into these things and to find and to know the blessings of fullness of life and of true joy and peace. We ask therefore that what we have been able to do today will be a strengthening to your own people, knowing too that we share this with many others in different parts and places. We give thanks for the fellowship that we can have through a number of folk joining with us today, and especially mindful of our brothers and sisters in the centre of London. I pray that you would nourish them, may that they know the enriching of your truth today. May they go forth in great joy themselves. And together, wherever we are, that your people will be strong in the Lord and show forth not our own wisdom or our own strength, but the glories of Christ Jesus. We pray too for folk looking on, especially as young people, we ask that there would be that growing understanding to be not only in favor with men, but also with God. And they will come to that place of acknowledging that they too are dependent upon you. And for any others, we do ask, Lord, that you will give insight and understanding to seek every way possible by which to not just join with your people, but that too, but to give evidence of joining with Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us wisdom in all these things, that insight that only your Spirit can give. And above all, through everything else, every detail, may all things be colored by our seeking you out, and that we too would have zeal for your house and your testimony. Asking these things and praying that you would now lead us on from here and all that we are enabled and free to do together, that it would not be without restraint, but know the great restraints of love and the strengthening of that towards one another. Do you hear and bless us, we pray, knowing that this is not of our own merits one bit, but all and only through Christ Jesus. Seeking in him once more and continuing that forgiveness of sin. And all this to your glory. Amen. Let's turn in closing then to sing together in Psalm 28. You'll find it on page 238. As we take the last four verses, 6 through to 9. Psalm 28 from verse 6. Forever blessed be the Lord, for graciously he heard the voice of my petitions, and prayers did regard. The Lord's my strength and shield, my heart upon him did rely, and I am helped. Hence my heart doth joy exceedingly. And through to the end of the psalm, 28 from verse 6. Let's stand to sing and remain standing after that for the benediction.
Forever blessed be the Lord, for graciously he heard.
His blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.